Our Lord, I think, was quite a normal boy. I do not feel that his life was much different from the life of any other typical boy who grew up in Nazareth, or for that matter, in Palestine. The Bible says that Jesus increased as a boy in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, if you will pause and think about that for a minute, he increased in wisdom. That means he learned. He got more sense. He acquired more knowledge and got enough sense to know what to do with the knowledge. He increased in stature. No doubt he was an active boy. That means he grew. That means he had muscles. That means he was, I think, coordinated. He grew in stature. Then it says he increased in favor with God and man. Now, you say, preacher, should we try to be in favor with man? I think when a boy like Jesus growing up in Nazareth, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age, I think it not wrong for people to like that kind of a boy. The persecution comes a bit later. But when it said he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, I think it meant the folks in Nazareth liked him. He had friends. He was quite a normal boy, I think. It said in one place in the Bible, he was in all points tempted like as we are. In all points tempted like as we. What does that mean? I think it means he had the temptations of a junior. He had the temptations and testings of a primary. He had the temptations and testings of a beginner. He understood the frustrations of a teenager. He was in all points tempted like we. That's why I think Jesus came to earth as a baby rather than as an adult. I think our Lord wanted to know every boy's on the front. I think our Lord wanted to know how a little child feels in the nursery. I think our Lord wanted to be able to sympathize with a little child and his frustrations. I think our Lord wanted to be a beginner, 4 and 5 years of age, so when beginners had their problems, they could be very real to our Lord. He was in all points tempted like as we. I think our Lord wanted to be a junior, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 years of age. The gangster stage, if you please, the wigglesome stage, the playing kind of a stage, the climbing of the trees and so forth. I think Jesus wanted to know all about the problems and the heartaches and burdens and needs of a little boy or child that age, and so he was at all points tempted like as we. I think our Lord was a teenager. He wanted to know how teenagers feel. When a teenager had that, they go through those years of frustration, too old to be a child and too young to be an adult. You think you're an adult and you don't want to be a child. And those years, I think Jesus wanted to be able to say, teenager, I've been where you've been. I understand what you're going through. I think he wanted to say to juniors, I understand, I've been there, I understand that. I think he wanted to say to little boys and girls and the beginners and nursery departments, I've been there, I understand that. And so there's no temptation you have. There's no testing you've endured. There's no problem you face. There's no sorrow you have. There's no need that you have in this world that our Lord is not known. He's known all of them. He's in all points tempted like as to every one of us. So I think he had good friends. I think as he grew up in Nazareth, he had good friends and developed close friendships. If you'll check the tenderness of our Lord, not as God, but as man, the tenderness, the sweetness of our Lord, when he loved the little children and blessed the little children, and when he cared for the needs of people and saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion toward them, I think our Lord was of the kind that made close ties and close friendships. And so as he grew up in Nazareth, that little town near the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee, as he grew up in Nazareth, I think he had many close ties and many close friendships. But that isn't all. I think he had close family ties. I think he was close to his brothers. If you'll check the scripture, you'll find that he worked with Joseph, his stepfather. He worked in the carpenter shop with him. Could one grow up working with his foster father in the same carpenter shop without there becoming a comradeship and a oneness of purpose and fellowship? I think he was close to his family. Everything he said when he died on the cross, he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And he said to his mother, "Behold thy son." What he was saying was, "John, take care of mother. And mom, John's going to take care of you." Notice the closeness of the tie our Lord had with his mother. So I think he was close to Joseph. I think he was close to his mother, Mary. I think he was close to his brothers. Not only was he one who had a group of close friends in Nazareth, and not only was he one that had a close tie with his own immediate family, I think our Lord also was respected in the city. He was called the Carpenter of Nazareth. Don't you recall they asked the question, "Is this the Carpenter of Nazareth?" Didn't say, "Is this a Carpenter of Nazareth?" Is this one of Nazareth's carpenters? It implies there that he was the Carpenter of Nazareth. He was the one who made the yokes, and he was the one who fixed the broken yokes. He was the one who took care of the carpentry in the city. And no doubt, everybody that had need of a yoke or repairing of a yoke, they would go down to see Joseph and Jesus, his stepson, because Jesus was the Carpenter of Nazareth. And I think I could prove this if I had time, I think that Joseph died while our Lord was still at home. I think that Jesus was given to Jesus as the oldest child of Mary and stepchild of Joseph. I think he was given to Jesus to provide for the needs of the family. I think he supported the family. I think he worked to care for the family. And so he had a close tie with the people in the city. He was respected in the city as the carpenter of the city. Many of you have lived in small towns. There's only one barber. He's the town barber. So if he went off to become a preacher, somebody would say, "Is this the barber of Waxahachie or Nacogdoches or someplace, the towns where I grew up? Is this the barber of St. John or the barber of Cook or the barber of Cedar Lake?" Or maybe a fellow only had one blacksmith in town. He was the town blacksmith. I think our Lord was the town carpenter. And Jesus in Nazareth had good friends, close family ties. He was respected in the city, but he also had very close religious ties. It is said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 that when he returned to Nazareth, it is said that as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As his custom was. That means it was our Lord's custom from infancy to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now what does that mean? Well, in the synagogue they had what they call a ruler. Our Lord went, and he was under that ruler in the synagogue. There were also attendants in the synagogue. There were also those who were called dispensers of alms in the synagogue. They met every Sabbath for worship. Now, Sabbath started at 6 o'clock on our Friday evening and closed at 6 o'clock on our Saturday evening, the seventh day, and every Sabbath they met. And our Lord was always there. Girls on the front, our Lord was always there. When he was a little child, just a little child, he went to the synagogue and sat there on one of the seats in the synagogue. As he was a junior, he sat on the seats in the synagogue and I'm sure wondered when that preacher would ever get through. And when he was a teenager, I'm sure that many times they'd have to say, "Hey, you teenagers, you sit still while I'm preaching." He grew up in the synagogue. It was his second home. And in the synagogue, for example, they had Sabbath worship every Sabbath, but they had Mondays and Thursdays. They went to the synagogue to hear the law taught. In the synagogue, the women and men sat apart. They did not sit together. The men sat on one side, and the women sat on the other side. The order of service went something like this. It was started with a prayer. They stood for that prayer. When the prayer was finished, everybody would say amen at the same time. In other words, maybe he'd say, "We ask this prayer," and everybody would say, "Amen." And at one time, they would all say amen at the close of the prayer. Then there was a lesson from the law that was read. Several people would read. For example, maybe Brother Boardway would read a portion of the law, and young people, you'll listen to me while I'm preaching. Then he'd sit down, and we discussed it a while, and then Dr. Evans would read a bit, and he'd sit down, we discussed it a while, and so they had the reading of the law. And then they had a lesson from the prophets, something taught from the prophets, and then they had the benediction. The benediction was usually given by a priest, if a priest was present, if not, by one of the famous men of the synagogue. When the benediction was over, once again, there'd be the amen. Boys, sit up now. Everybody sit up. Son, you sit up on the second row. Nobody goes to sleep in the service here. Sit up and act like gentlemen. And so our Lord I saw some of you ladies setting up. You're going to have a hard time acting like a gentleman. Now, you go ahead and set up if you want to. But now, this is what our Lord went through. Every Sunday, every Sabbath, he went for worship at the synagogue. Don't you know he grew to love it? He was very close, as his custom was. As his custom was. And so our Lord in Nazareth was one who had good friends and close ties with his friends. He was one who had a close family tie. He was respected in the city. He had close religious ties. And then, of course, I'm sure you understand the closeness of our Lord to his disciples. He was very close. He had meetings with the disciples. There were three that were the closest to him. And one of those three was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved his disciples. Our Lord not only had close tie with his disciples, his religion, his city, his family, his friends, but he had close patriotic ties. He loved his country. He loved the city. Don't you recall how he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen would gather her chicks, or better still, as a mother eagle would gather her little eaglets under her wing and wings, and you would not. So here's our Savior, not so abnormal as a boy. I'm sure he had boys. I think he played, as I've said before, I think he played cowboy and Indians or Jews and Arabs that they played in those days. I'm sure he played as other boys would play. I'm sure that he went to the caves of the Judean hills and played in the hills around Galilee. I'm sure our Lord knew what it was to wet a worm and or drop a bait in the sea. He knew a lot about fishing. I'm sure our Lord went on hikes. I'm sure he knew what it was to hike up and down the hills of Galilee. I'm sure our Lord knew what it was to boat, and I'm sure he'd been on the Sea of Galilee time and time again in a boat. He was no namby-pamby sissy, and I'll be honest with you, if anything in this world irritates me, it's these sissy-looking pictures or paintings that they put on these frames concerning what our Lord must have looked like. I was a bit disappointed in the movie we saw last week of the sissy kind of men that Christians are supposed to be. I don't think our Lord had long hair. I know he didn't have long hair. He would not ever go against the direct command of 1 Corinthians 11:14. He never would. In those days, they did not have long hair on the men in that particular generation. They did not have long hair. Get my book on Jesus, had short hair, and read it. But I think he was a regular man, a rugged man, a robust man, a he-man. I think he was strong of body and masculine all the way through. But our Lord came to the place when he had to leave home. Now, the closer the tie, the more the hurt when the severance comes. He's now 30. He's been there 30 years. He's provided for his mother and his brothers. He's been close to his friends. He's loved his city. He's been the town carpenter. And now the father tells him it's time for him to leave his hometown. Do you recall how you felt when you left home for the first time? You recall that last service before you went to college? You recall that last time? I've had people tell me, Brother Hiles, God called me out to pastor a church somewhere. And I recall I sat there in the last service in the church, realizing I probably never again would belong to First Baptist Church of Hammond, and the choir was never as sweet, and the service was never as great, and the spirit was never better, and tears rolled down my cheeks and flooded from my eyes as I realized this is the last time. Our Lord had close ties. Are you listening? He had close ties. I can picture him as he left home. Can you picture just before he's going now to the Jordan River to get baptized and going to the Mount of Temptation to be tempted of Satan, never again to live in his mother's home, never again to walk the streets of Nazareth, only two other times in his life ever to come back home at all, never again to work in the carpenter shop? Can you imagine how he felt as he walked out of the carpenter shop for the last time? For 25 years, perhaps, he'd worked in that carpenter shop. It was his second home. Can you imagine how he felt when he mended that last yoke, or made the last yoke in the carpenter shop, and opened the door that evening to walk away and close the door for the last time, realizing he'd never again walk in that carpenter shop as the carpenter of Nazareth? Can you imagine the hurt in his heart? It was home to him. Can you imagine how he felt the last time when he sat at Mary's table and Mary brought the meal out that she had prepared for the family, and Jesus realizing, this is the last meal. For these 30 years I've sat at this table. For these 30 years I've provided for this home. For these 30 years these hands have cooked for me. And now my mother's cooking will not be my lot anymore. He full well knew he'd have no place to lay his head. He looked out in the future and saw foxes would have holes in birds' nests, but the Son of Man would have no place to lay his head. He full well knew he'd lie night after night, lay his head on the stones of the Judean hills and cry himself to sleep. He knew the lonely hours ahead of him. Can you imagine how he felt when he said goodbye to his mother, realizing he'd never return to live in that house again after 30 years of the close ties? Can you imagine how he felt on that last Sabbath day he went to the synagogue and that ruler stood up whom he had loved and known for those years, and our Lord was saying to himself, that's the last time I'll ever sit here as a member of this synagogue. Can you imagine how when the reader got up to read the scriptures and expound the prophets, can you imagine how he must have felt? Here was Jesus, who could love as nobody ever loved, who could develop ties as nobody could develop ties, who knew closeness that nobody before or since has ever known. And now, suddenly, those ties must be severed. Those union must be broken. I'll never forget the last time I sat in the Hillcrest Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, before I went off to college. I was an usher. I can recall when I put that plate under my arm to walk down to take the offering for the last time. I recall I looked at the choir and saw those dear saints of God in the choir and realizing that I'd never go to that church again. This was the last time I'd ever walk down the aisle to pass those plates. The last time I'd ever sit in those pews as a member of that church. And I recall when I walked out that night and went alone and cried. Oh, the hurt that I felt that night cannot compare to the hurt that our Lord felt when he said goodbye. Can you imagine how he felt when he walked down the streets of Nazareth for the last time? For 30 years he'd been in those streets. Most of those years he could walk. For 28 years, no doubt, he'd walked or played in those streets, and it was his own hometown all these years, and now he's leaving. He knows he's going to Calvary. He knows he's got to be betrayed by wicked men. He knows his blood's going to be shed. He knows the suffering and agony. He knows of the devil's temptation. Now he's going. He's leaving home. Can you imagine how he felt when he looks back and waves goodbye to the city of Nazareth, city of his childhood, city of his rearing, city of his family, city of his friends, city of his close ties, city of his synagogue, city of his training, the city where he had learned everything he had ever learned. He walks away. He leaves. He goes to the Jordan River. He hears John say, he must increase, but I must decrease. He hears John say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus goes down to the Jordan River and to ask to be baptized of John. John says, you ought to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, suffer to fulfill all righteousness. And our Lord was baptized. And the dove came, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, and the voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And our Lord was baptized. After that, the Bible says he was carried with the Spirit up the Mount of Temptation, and there the devil came. Thrice he tempted our Lord, and thrice our Lord said, it is written, it is written, it is written. As always, combating the devil with the only thing with which you can combat and defeat the devil, and that's this blessed Word of God. And so he combats the devil, but now wait a minute. 40 days pass. He doesn't eat for those 40 days. Now look, he was tempted like we are. Don't you think he smelled Mama's biscuit? Don't you think as he went to sleep the first night of those 40 days and rested his head, and if you've ever been to Jericho and seen that mount of temptation, that tall, high mountain, rocky, stony mountain, and as he lay his head on a pillow of stone that night, don't you think he stopped and thought about the bed back home where he had been where he slept for these 30 years? Don't you think that as he went to sleep that night, don't you think his stomach began to gnaw with hunger pains? Don't you think he began to smell perhaps the food that had been placed on Mary's table all those years? But he's going to go home. He's going to go back home. He knows he's going to go back home after a few days. Suddenly he finishes his temptation in the wilderness, and suddenly he begins to preach. And the Bible says that fame spread all over the countryside about Jesus. They began to hear that Jesus, this carpenter of Nazareth, had been healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out devils and blessing little children and stilling waves and calming storms. Jesus, the fame of Jesus spread out all over. Don't you think the city of Nazareth was proud of him? Boy, oh boy, oh boy, that's our boy. He grew up right here. Why, man, don't you think that as the fame spread that a fellow from Nazareth would go down to Capernaum and say, hey, this Jesus that's so famous, you know where he grew up? He grew up in Nazareth. Yeah, he used to make yokes for my team, for my oxen. And so the day came when he came back to Nazareth for the first time. Will I ever forget when the phone rang at the parsonage, a little country parsonage in East Texas, and my pastor said, this is J.C. Sizemore. I was pastoring a little country church in East Texas with a handful of people, and my church at home had about 1,000-seat auditorium, the third largest church in all of Dallas County. And my pastor said, Jack, this is Brother Sizemore. And I thought, good night, what have I done? What have I done? Have I not paid my tithes? I knew Brother Sizemore knew everything. He could look at you, and when you got to looking at you, anybody could look right through you. Boy, he'd just bore a hole right in your head, and he'd look at you. And I said, what? Whoa, 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 what is it? He said, Jack, I'm going to go to Colorado for a vacation. Would you preach for me in August of this year? I said, Brother Sizemore, run that through again, please. He said, would you preach for me? Oh, the joy that flooded my soul. I was going to get to preach in my home church. And I'll never forget it. Oh, as I stood with the choir behind the rostrum and walked out that Sunday morning, I just knew that was the highest moment I'd ever know in my life. Over 1,000 people were there. And I stood to preach in the pulpit where I had grown up. And the people that had taught me were sitting in the pews. And there was Mrs. Hazelwood, big old fat lady, God bless her, sweet as can be, but well upholstered. And and she was sitting back there while I was preaching, and she was going. And after I'd finished preaching, all the old sisters that taught me in Sunday school came by and slobbered all over me. Now, I knew you when you were just a little old teenage boy, and they gooed and slobbered all over me. And but I was home. Nothing like it. I recall that day when I was pastoring in Garland, Texas, and my pastor called me on the phone and said, Jack, would you come and preach a revival meeting in your home church? I said, Brother Sizemore, do you mean that? I was only 27 years old. He said, Jack, I think you'd be a blessing to us. And I went, and for 8 days I got to stand behind the pulpit. Can you preacher boys, think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. Think about it. Some of you preacher boys, think about someday me calling you and say, would you come and preach for a week at First Baptist Church of Hammond? Huh? And you'd drop dead, wouldn't you? Well, most of you be dead before I'll ask you, but our church didn't have many preacher boys. And I for 8 days, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, Thursday morning, Thursday night, Friday morning, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, I got to preach in my home church. And we had a wonderful revival. And such was the case of our Savior. He's coming back to Nazareth. Oh, as he comes back, and there's nothing quite, well, I can still go to the neighborhood where I grew up and relive the experiences. There's the junior high school, Valdestora Junior High School, and there's the Lisbon Grade School, and there's the Adamson High School where I attended and graduated some come loud, loudest kid ever graduated, they said. And I drive up and down the streets. I lived, by the time I was 21 years of age, I lived in 30 different houses. He said, why'd you move so much? I'll tell you why. It was the landlord's fault. He wanted money after being there a month, and so we had to move somewhere else. on Denley Drive, there's the house on 3936 Denley Drive, where I lived when I got saved. We didn't have it. We had four rooms and a path that led out to a little telephone booth way out in the backyard. And there's 1532 Exeter, where we lived for a while, and there, so many Such precious memories. And so our Lord comes back to Nazareth, and there's the synagogue. I know He's the Son of God. I know He's God incarnate. I also know He was tender and close to people and loved people. And I think I can see as He walked down the streets of Nazareth, it was so good to be home. He had never been gone before for any length of time, and now He's home, and there's the synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue heard that He was in town, and he sent word down to the house of Mary. And he said, Mary, ask Jesus to see me. And Jesus saw the ruler of the synagogue, and the ruler said, would you speak for us next Sabbath day? Oh, can you imagine the joy that filled his soul when he said, I'm going to get to tell him I'm the Messiah. And the Sabbath day, I'm going to get to speak in my own synagogue. And the Bible says that he came to his own synagogue. And they stood up for to read the scriptures. And then it said he sat down to teach. And that marvelous passage in Luke 4:20, and the eyes of all those in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus. And I'm sure somebody said, we're so proud of him. We're so proud of him. Wonder what he's going to say. And Jesus stands up and startles them all. And he turns to Isaiah 61:1, where it tells about a Messiah going to come. And that Messiah would preach the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted and set at liberty those that are bound and the captives free. And he said, that's what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus said, I am the Messiah. Oh my. Oh my. The ruler of the synagogue did not believe the Messiah had come yet. And the people sat up in amazement. And finally, people began to say, he said, he's the Messiah. That's Jesus. That's the carpenter's son. That's the carpenter of Nazareth. There, he says, he's the Messiah. Has he lost his mind? The Bible says, can you understand this? The Bible says that he was taken from the synagogue. Taken out. I can see that hill now because I've been there twice. Taken out to the hill of precipitation. A steep hill overlooking the city of Nazareth, or outside the city of Nazareth, the edge of the city. He was taken to that hill of precipitation, and he was kicked down the hill. Did you understand that? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came into his own city. His own city received him not. Let me tell you something. Don't think it strange when you go back home for a few days. If maybe the folks think you've grown in grace so much that they begin to criticize you a bit. Don't think it's strange. You've come, you've gotten wrapped up in soul winning, and you have convictions you didn't have, and you've given your life anew and afresh to God, and suddenly you go back to the old home church, and they think you're a little bit peculiar. They say, old fogey with those skirts that are decent length, and your hair, you boys, your hair, you look like you had your head shaved. And you don't dress like you used to. Don't think it's peculiar. Let me tell you something. One of the things a Christian has to learn right off the bat is the more he grows in grace, the more peculiar even the dearest people on earth are going to think he is. Don't think it unusual. So our Lord he came into his own church. His own church received him not. He came to his own synagogue. His own synagogue received him not. He came to his own friend. Listen, listen. Little boys with whom he had played as a child kicked him down the hill. People whose carpenter he had been for years kicked him down the hill. If you'll check the Bible very carefully, you'll find his own family thought he was sort of peculiar. They couldn't understand him. Oh, one of the saddest verses in the Bible says in Luke chapter 4, verse 30, he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Don't you think his heart was crushed? Upon the top of that hill, as he'd been kicked down the hill of precipitation, there was the ruler of the synagogue whom he used to idolize. Now he's kicked him out of the synagogue and disowned him. Upon the top of that hill are friends that he used to play with as a boy, and now they've kicked him out of down the hill and disowned him. Up in the top of that hill are people whose carpenter work he had done for many years, and they knew he was honest, and they liked him. Yeah, they liked him to decide to sell out for the will of God. They liked him to decide to give everything to God. They liked him to decide to do the one great consuming thing that God had called him to do, and that is abandon himself and abandon his own life and abandon his own interests and sell out for God and the will of God. And when anybody does that, even his best friends and even his family oftentimes will think he's peculiar. His mother may say, Son, I want you to be religious, but you don't have to go to seed over it. My mother, God bless her, she used to say when I first started preaching, Son, I want you to stand for what's right, but I want everybody to like you. And I said, Mother, everybody does. But don't you understand? And maybe at the top of that hill stood his own brothers, half-brothers. And Jesus, passing his own way, went his own way. In his heart, he waves goodbye to Nazareth. He knows he'll never be welcome there anymore. He knows his friends will never understand him. He came into his own church, and they received him not. He came to his own family, and they received him not. He came to his own friends, and they received him not. He came to his own city, and they received him not. He came to his own customers, and they received him not. And now our Lord, lonely, walks away, passing through the midst of them. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Let me tell you something, college students. Let me tell you something, young people. Only ask yourself one question. Don't ask yourself, who is right? Ask yourself, what is right? If it's right, then do it. If the church doesn't understand, do it. If the pastor doesn't understand, do it. If friends don't understand, do it. Do what's right. As Billy Sunday used to say, and as Bob Jones used to say, do right, do right. If the stars fall, do right. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Let me tell you something. 10,000 times rather have the city of Nazareth turn their back on him and have the holy city welcome him with heavenly hallelujahs when he ascends back to the Father than have heaven be ashamed of him because he's trying to gain the applaudits of men while he walks the shores of Galilee. Doesn't matter what folks think, it's what he thinks. Folks will think you're peculiar. Yeah, they will. You'll go home on vacation maybe sometime and you've grown in grace, you're out soul winning, and you got a bus route, and you're living for God, and you're walking a separated, clean, living a clean life, and you go back, and your mom and dad may say, what's happened to you? And the pastor may say, what? You believe that too? And the friends may say, sort of peculiar. I'm simply saying, listen, you just get one thing in your mind and you get it indelibly impressed in your mind. The will of God and what God wants you to do is all that matters. Amen. And I'll tell you what, not only will you lose friends, but you'll gain friends. And the friends that you gain will be closer ties than this world understands. And the friendship that you'll have with him who walked alone from his own city, he'll walk with you outside your city. Oh, I wish I could tell you story after story. I don't have time to go into it a great deal. But I went back not long ago to East Texas and preached for Terry Smith. And I went to college 20 miles from where Terry Smith pastors. And the president of that college told me I was one of the two best students the college had ever turned out. He told me that himself. Somebody heard I was coming, and some of the young preachers wanted me to preach on chapel at my old college. Now, bear in mind, I'm pastor of the world's largest Sunday school. I'm not impressed with myself, but that's record. Don't you think a college ought to be glad to honor a graduate? Girls, you'll have to be still now in the service. You girls, you sit still and you hear every word I say. And Brother John, if they misbehave, take them out and give them both a spanking. If their parents don't like it, we'll go spank the parents after the service. We've had enough of heathen behavior in this section over here. Let me tell you something. Just because you've moved from this section over here doesn't mean God in heaven doesn't see you when you misbehave and act like heathen. Amen. So some preacher boys, they got to wind that Jack Hiles was coming. Preacher boys, for some reason or other, preacher boys like me because I'm controversial. I don't know why, bland kind of personality like I am. But so they decided to go to the college where I attended, and they want these preacher boys, they just knew the college would be happy to find out I was going to be there. And so, boy, they went with good news. Jack Hiles is coming back. He graduated from here back yonder about 75 years ago. And And so they went to the cottage, and they talked to a few of the officials there and said, Hey, I got some good news for you. Guess who's coming to East Texas? And the official said, Who? And they said, Dr. Jack Hiles. And the official said, Oh. And they said, You wanted to speak on chapel, don't you? Oh, well, they said, we have our schedule planned in advance a long time. Well, maybe you want to recognize him on chapel. Have him say a few words. Well, our schedule is very full. And so I went back to my college. And I walked on the campus and nobody spoke. You say, I wish I were like you and I didn't care. I went to school there. I sat in the chapel there. I got my training there. And nobody spoke. You know why? Because I came to a place in my life where nothing meant as much to me as doing what I thought was right. I'm simply saying, if you're going to be like Jesus, if you're going to stand and live right and take the right kind of stand, you're going to go back home sometime and you're going to feel awful lonely. I'll tell you what you do. You go out alone and get in the woods somewhere and look up and say, Jesus, I know how you felt. I got in the car and drove out to my little church where I used to pastor. The door was locked. And I wanted to see it so bad. So I shook a door, and a door came open. I actually broke in. Looked in there, some females drinking beer in there in the auditorium. It's now a what kind of lodge is it? Rebecca Lodge. And they said, What are you doing breaking in here? And I said, Lady, I built this building. She said, We own it now. Who are you? I said, Never mind. I went up to the baptistry where I baptized, and the baptistry I'd put there, it was a flower box. The day came when I had to say to my denomination goodbye. Did you know, and I hate to say this, though many people in the church I grew up where I preached that revival, did you know that the pastor of that church would not open his pulpit to me today? Do you know that I'm not even welcome to preach in my old home church? Why? I've taken my stand. Why? Because I preach against sin and fight the devil and holler loud about the evil that lurks in the shadows of our generation. Say, well, I wish I didn't care. I do care. But there's something I care about more. And sometimes all of us have to go alone outside the gate. And people that used to for us now don't understand what's happened to us. And we get outside the gate and we look up and say, Dear Lord, I didn't know it'd be like this. And you hear a voice. And you look up and there's somebody and you say, What's your name? And he said, My name's Jesus of Nazareth. I've been outside the gate all the time. I do the same thing. And the fellowship, we have, look at him. When he was born, he had no room. He was laid as a babe in a borrowed manger. He was kicked out of his own synagogue, rolled in Jerusalem on a borrowed coat, had his Lord's Supper in a borrowed upper room, dressed in a borrowed overcoat, buried in a borrowed sepulcher. From the time he was conceived to the time he ascended, he had no place to lay his head. His own received him not. Over here in Chicago, there came a man called Wydell Moody. The preachers in Chicago, same crowd that brags on him now, called him Crazy Moody. While he was here, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher I think that's lived perhaps since the Apostle Paul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon of London, England, came to the place where only... Now then, Spurgeon has it. The bust of Spurgeon is in the tabernacle, and the great Spurgeon, and they honor him all over London. But the truth is, when Spurgeon was pastoring in London's tabernacle, did you know that they voted him out of the Association of Baptists there, and only 7 preachers even voted for Charles Haddon Spurgeon? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was what was called the downgrade movement in the Baptist denomination, and Spurgeon fought it. Don't you recall when Joseph, the favorite of his father, was betrayed by his brothers? I have a Jewish friend, Dr. Jacob Gartenhouse, who came to America. He got converted. The day he was converted, he was stoned in New York City. The blood streaming down his face, he stood up and preached the gospel of Christ. But back in Jerusalem, his father was a rabbi in a synagogue in Jerusalem. Word came across the ocean and across the world that Jacob had been converted to Christianity in America. A letter came from Jerusalem telling us, said, Jacob, you're dead. We buried you. They had a funeral service. Pronounced him as dead. Jacob Gartenhouse got burdened about his mother and father, and he got on an airplane and flew all the way to Jerusalem. Got off at Jerusalem and went to see his father, and they found his father was at... He went to knock on the door of his mother, and mother came to the door, and he said, Mama! Mama! His mother looked at him and said, Who are you? I'm Jacob. I'm Jacob, Mama! I'm Jacob! She said, No, Jacob's dead. Jacob's dead. There he was face to face with his only mother. She wouldn't even let him in the house of his childhood. He found his father was down at the synagogue. He went down to his father's synagogue and he said, Father! Papa! I'm here! This is Jacob! And his old, aged rabbi father looked down and said, No, Jacob is dead. We buried Jacob. And Jacob Gartenhouse turned away to go to the airport. He had traveled 6,000 miles or more to see his mother and dad. And they wouldn't even let him in the house. You know one thing wrong with Christianity nowadays? It's too popular. This thing, this Roy Rogers kind of Christianity and Dale Evans kind of Christianity, this kind of Christianity where Pat Boone can play in nightclubs in Las Vegas and draw people in to drink and look at wild, wicked women and then testify what Jesus means. That's not Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you're going to be like Jesus, you may as well get used to the fact that you're going to be outside the gate most all the time. You are. You are. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Dr. Gartenhouse got burdened for his father. In his letter, his father's overnighted now. Dr. Gartenhouse decided to go back to Jerusalem and try to win his father to Jesus. He got to the synagogue, and his father was praying at the altar of the synagogue. Jacob walked in, and the second time coming to visit, said, Papa. And the Holy Spirit had done a work in the heart of his father. He said, Jacob. And Jacob came in the synagogue and told his father the wonderful story that Christ is the Messiah. He told him how he had found the Messiah. And his father, over 90 years of age, he said, I heard my father in the synagogue lift his hands toward heaven and say, Jesus, Jesus! And he was saved. And shortly after that, he went on to heaven. What am I saying? I'm saying if you're going to be the kind of person that is used of God, you're going to have to know what it is to have people that love you the most and you love the most turn their back on you. I think the hardest thing in a ministry for me is for those I've loved not to love me back. I thought this afternoon, there's some young people in this church whom I've loved and for whom I've had hopes and dreams. I've sacrificed and given and given and prayed and preached and cried till I could cry no more. And it seems like they're just going to go to the devil in spite of everything. You kids, talking about some of you that have been sitting back here in this corner. By the way, I'm always leery of kids when they like to sit on the back instead of on the front. Always am. There's more to it than me saying, sit still! In God's name, I'm trying to help you amount to something.
Amen.
Time and time again through these years, I've come to my own, and my own have received me not. Recall in the darkest hour of my ministry, a young man turned his back on me, wouldn't even say he knew me. I'd married him, won him to Christ, baptized his wife, baptized him, performed the ceremony. But now it became unpopular to stick with Hyams. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John Wesley was educated in Oxford University in England, one of the brightest young men of his day. Time came when John Wesley had to break with the liberal denomination, and he who had filled the biggest pulpits in all of England now found no place to preach. He preached in one church, was kicked out. Preached in another, he was kicked out. Preached in another, was kicked out. Finally went out on the street, and they kicked him off the street. And he went out in the meadow and was kicked off the meadow. And with blood streaming down his face and tears filling his eyes, he stood on in a graveyard using his own father's tombstone as a pulpit and preached to 20,000 people the glorious gospel of Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Dwight Moody was converted and tried to join the Congregational Church in Boston. The fathers of the church said he couldn't pass the test, and he wasn't even accepted. His own received him not. Billy Sunday came to be ordained, and they asked him questions about his ordination, and he couldn't answer the theological questions, and the ordaining committee turned down Billy Sunday. He was never ordained. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Charles G. Finney, that great man of God, one of the most powerful men that ever preached a sermon, Charles G. Finney, got on fire for God. He was saved and called to preach. His own pastor, Pastor Dale, turned his back on Charles G. Finney. And Finney's heart was broken because his own pastor was not proud of him. Jonathan Edwards was pastor of a church, and the church voted him out, his first church. He came into his own received him not. Dr. John Rice has a daughter named Grace, his oldest daughter. You know the convictions of Dr. Rice. Those girls have been reared by his convictions. But Grace became an older young lady, and she fell in love with a fine young man. They courted. One day he asked her to marry him. They set the wedding date. They had the invitations printed. And one day they were walking down after playing tennis, I think they said, or anyway, some activity. And the young man looked at her and said, "I'll be so glad we get married." And Grace said, "So will I." And the young man said, "I can't wait till we get married so you can change the way you wear your hair and change the way you wear your clothes and dress like everybody else." And Grace said, "You don't understand. I intend to have the same convictions after I marry that I have now." And he said, "You mean you're going to be like follow your old fogey convictions of your dad, like you have before when you lived in his house, when you're my wife?" She said, "Yes, I am." He said, "If you don't change the way you dress and start dressing more mod," he said, "you can't be my wife." And she went upstairs. She gave him back the ring off the finger. And went to her room and cried. And Dr. Rice said, when they moved from Wheaton, Mrs. Rice was packing the stuff to move to Murfreesboro. And they came across a stack of wedding invitations. Now, folks won't always understand you. He came unto his own received him not. I could go on and on. But I want to tell Jesus something this evening. Jesus came to your own world, and they nailed you to a cross. You came to your own town, and they kicked you out. You came to your own people, and they rejected you. You came to your own city, and they scourged you. You came to your own family, and they couldn't understand you. But there's one thing that's yours you can have, and that's this. That's this. And that's what he wants more than he wants anything in all the world. Tonight, Have you been unwilling to be different for Jesus? Have you been unwilling to be outside of the camp, outside of the gate? You want to be in the crowd, don't you? You want to be in the gang, don't you? That's what's wrong with some of you teenagers. That's why you cause trouble at school. That's why some of you little fellas, often it's some little runt that hadn't got any other way to gain attention but by be a smart aleck and talk back and try to break the shackles of discipline and of bondage. You're just a little old bitty sissy that hadn't got the guts enough to stand for God. That's your trouble. Anytime some little fellow says, "I just don't believe in being bossed," one fellow said last week to me, he said, "I just don't like folks all the time telling me what to do." I said, "Get out! Get out! Grow your hair long! Get your hippie crowd! Join a hippie clan! Go to Greenwich Village in New York City! Get on dope! Be a first-class rebel! If you're going to be a rebel at all." You students at Hammond Baptist said, "Listen, you dirty rock music, you're a traitor, you're a liar, you're a traitor, and you're a coward, and you're not right with God." You parents at Letham are just as bad. Let me just stop and say something right here. You may kick me out of this church, and you may vote me out of this church, but we're not going to have a bunch of rebels going to school we've shed our blood to put up. If you don't like it, you get your little huddles out, and you just gossip and get on your telephone and call about the preacher and tell about the preacher being narrow-minded. He doesn't treat your son or your daughter right. We're not going to have, and let me say it, we're not going to have a bunch of rebellious, undisciplined, rock music playing heathen in our schools. We're going to have a school where Christian young people can go and be reared in a Christian, obedient, disciplined atmosphere, or we'll burn it down. Some of you parents, instead of defending your child, you ought to go home and tie him against the bedpost and get a 2x4 and apply it tonight. We don't have a children's problem, we have a parent problem. I don't like that. Well, you lump it. In God's dear name, what's wrong with us? I'll close this Bible. I'll walk out that door. Before I'll allow a generation of lawless rebels to grow up in Hammond Baptist schools. Well, you say, "We'll get rid of you. Have our own school." No, you won't. I'll burn it while I'm leaving town. I want to be different. I don't just want to be different for being different's sake. But look, do you think I'm any better than Jesus? If he could walk out of the synagogue or be thrown out of his own synagogue, I can. I've told this time and time again, but I've got to tell it because it's so appropriate what I'm talking about. I went to Winnipeg, Canada, to preach several years ago. They put me in a home of two school teachers, lovely people, beautiful home. We had a meal that night. We had china, crystal. I mean, we didn't drink out of peanut butter jars. I mean, this was Kraft cheese stuff, boy. First rate all the way. And we ate a lovely meal. They said, "Dr. Hiles, how long have you been in the ministry?" We talked. They were so impressed. "We're honored to have you in our home." But I preached that night at a denominational meeting. It was not exactly what they had in mind. I came home that night. They had a nice bedroom fixed for me. They came and said, "This is your bedroom." I went in, there was no bed in the room, no chair. They'd taken the room they had prepared for me, and they put the kids in there. They stuck me in a bed with nothing but a quilt and a pillow on the floor. I looked around for the bed, and I assumed that was it. Next morning, I was awakened by the smell of bacon and eggs. I thought, "Boy, those eggs smell good." Ladies, I'm not going to go into outer darkness, and just a few of us know what I'm talking about now. You WMS ladies know what I'm talking about. I waited for them to knock on my door and say, Brother Howells, it's time for breakfast, but I heard them eating. I was still in the room. They never asked me to come. Slept on the floor. Time came, beat, didn't eat a meal while I was there after that. But that little boy, just about that tall, cute little kid, I'd won his heart the night before. All of a sudden, the door opened about that far. And a little hand stuck through the door. He didn't dare come in. He just stuck his hand through the door. And in his hand, between his and his thumb, was a little 2-cent Mr. Goodbar candy bar. And I took it, whispered thanks through the door. He hastened back before he got caught feeding the prisoner. Don't feed the dumb animals. And I opened that little candy bar. And I ate that Mr. Goodbar for breakfast while the folks were eating and fellowshipping in the dining room. And I thought, that's the way I want to be to Jesus. The world hates him. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But while he's hated, I want to be able to slip him a candy bar. And I want to stand beside him. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would gain. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. So don't think it unusual, for so persecuted they, the prophets, before you. It's been that way all through the years. When you go home, the church doesn't understand you. Don't forget he was kicked out of his church. When you go home and the folks at home, your best friends, don't understand you. Don't forget, they kicked him out of his own city. When you go home and the people with whom you serve don't understand you, don't be surprised. The captain of our salvation was always lonely. I'll close with this scripture. I love it. I love it. I love it. I've loved it through these years. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Count me as an old narrow-minded fundamentalist. Count me as a bigoted right-winger. Chalk me up as hating rock music and the communism that prompted it and started it and nourished it. Count me as one who believes every word in that book is inspired verbally by God. Count me as one who believes in soul winning. Count me as one who says, okay, I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be disliked. I don't want to be called names, but I'm willing to be. If I have to be, to know him better and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we don't know exactly how you felt when you went to the synagogue and preached. And that ruler that you'd known and loved didn't understand you. But we know a little bit. We don't completely understand how you felt when the people for whom you'd worked and whom you'd served all those years kicked you out of the city. We don't understand all of that, but we understand a little bit of it. We've never had the flood tides of persecution, but we've had a few sprinkles, and we understand how lonely it is sometimes. But, oh, dear Jesus, Help us to keep our eyes upon that time when heaven opens and Jesus comes. And Elijah will say, I suffered too. Come on up here.